Will you open your Bible, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 16 and verse 16, and we'll continue our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John and our verse-by-verse study of the Upper Room Discourse. The longest recorded discourse of Jesus is John 13, 14, 15, and 16. It's called the Upper Room Discourse or the Paschal Discourse. It's a dialogue, as we have seen much of the time. It's more like a retreat. The Sermon on the Mount was not called the Sermon on the Mount because it was given on horseback, as some people might think. But it was actually the first retreat of Jesus Christ, where he recruited the 12. There were disciples, and from among the disciples he recruited the apostles. Now, the Upper Room Discourse, we have seen, is the last retreat of Jesus. The first retreat, the Sermon on the Mount, was addressed to the disciples. This one is addressed to the apostles. There are only 11 men there present, 12 counting Jesus, most of the time that this is taking place. All of the time that the teaching takes place, it seems, there were just 11 men there because Judas, who betrayed him, left. Now, in chapter 16, we have seen that at the end of 15 and the beginning of 16, Jesus is preparing the 12 for the suffering and the persecution that is coming in just a matter of hours. He will be arrested just a few hours after this retreat takes place, and perhaps a very short time after this 16th chapter and the teaching it contains was given. Now, in verse 16, Jesus baits a question, as he often does in the upper room, and the apostles ask that question, and then we said at the end of our last study to read on and see how he answered that question he baited. He obviously wanted to teach some important things. That's why he prompted the question from them. Verse 16 is where he prompts the question. In a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father? They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Now, he baits the question with these words about a little while and you'll see me no more, and then a little while you'll see me. And of course, what he's talking about is that there's going to be this time when he goes to the cross, and after the cross he'll be in the tomb and then come out for the resurrection. And at that point, when they see him again, they will have a joy that no one will ever take from them. They say that when Jesus went to the cross, the membership of the church was zero. But it was after the resurrection that they started coming back, and by the time of the ascension, when he gave the Great Commission, there were 500 in the church. Well, this is what he's predicting here. The time of great sorrow is coming. The world will rejoice because they're finally rid of this Jesus person, but you will grieve. And he said, you know, when a woman gives birth to a child, she has great pain when her time comes, but after the baby's born, she forgets all that anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. He may be talking here about the birth of the church. He may be saying the church is going to be birthed here. It's going to be preceded by a time of grief, but then the grief will turn to joy. He doesn't say here, if you get into the Greek of it, that in verse 20, that there will be grief and then after the grief, joy. He said the grief will turn to joy. The very thing that made you grieve will cause you great joy. The cross, of course, made them grieve, but the cross was the basis and the instrument, the agent of their salvation, which brought them great joy. And he says, in that day you won't ask me anything. And, of course, that's because the Father, who will give the Spirit, will be responsible for the fact that they won't have to ask him questions anymore because they'll have the Spirit within them. Notice in chapter 16 the emphasis upon the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Paul gives us a great study of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and John mentions this again in 1 John chapter 2, 27. Here in chapter 16, John says, when the Spirit comes, quoting Jesus, he will guide you into all truth, and he will tell you what is to come. He'll chart the course for you into the future. The Apostle Paul tells us that you have to learn spiritual truth through the gate of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual truth is spiritually discerned. It can only be discerned by the Spirit. That's the way the whole thing was put in place, and that's what Jesus is predicting or giving to the apostles prophetically in the upper room. This all takes place, I believe, on the day of Pentecost and thereafter. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, and also in verse 20 of 1 John chapter 2, John will say to people on the other side of Pentecost, you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. The anointing which is in you is able to teach you all things so that you need not that any man teach you. I believe it's beautiful to see how God has put this thing together. I had a father who didn't have much education, about a third grade education, but he came into faith when he was 21 years old, and he had an obsession to get into the Word of God. I believe every true child of God has a strong desire for the Word. With his lack of education, my father had difficulty finding someone who would take him seriously enough to teach him the Scripture. But when I had Dr. J. Vernon McGee for a Bible professor during my college days, that was in California. My father lived in Pittsburgh, clear across the country from California. And when I came home for vacations, my father would just be so excited to hear everything I'd learned through Dr. McGee since I'd been home. And this started a bond between my father and myself where we studied the Scriptures together. And I was amazed over the years. This continued for years while I was a pastor. There were times years later when I would take a week off from a busy pastorate and go to Pittsburgh to visit my father, and we would just study the Word together for a whole week. I was amazed so many times to see the insights and the discernment of the Word that my father had. Now, where did he get that discernment? Who gave him those insights into the Word? I believe it was the Holy Spirit. Late in his life, when he was 84, he taught Sunday school all his adult life, and he taught a Sunday school class just the week before he died, before the Lord took him home. And as we discussed the Word over those years, I used to marvel at his insights. There were times when he went far beyond me and my understanding of the Scripture. And I used to come away just thanking God for the fairness of it all. Jesus said, ask and seek and knock, and you'll receive and you'll find, and it'll open up to you. I believe it's so fair that God put it on this basis. It's not a matter of how advantaged you are intellectually, whether you have a PhD or not. It's the hunger in your heart. If any man will ask and seek and knock, the Spirit will be his teacher, so that he will not need any man to teach him. I believe the Holy Spirit taught my father, and I believe Jesus was saying here in the upper room that these fishermen, several of whom couldn't even read or write, the Holy Spirit would be their teacher. He would be their guide and their instructor. And so he says here in chapter 16, in the passages we just read, When that time comes, you won't ask me any questions anymore. The whole structure of this upper room discourse or this retreat seemed to be the questions they had, and they're asking him questions right now. But he says, the day's coming when you won't need to ask me questions because you will have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in your lives. But as they ask him these questions, about a little while, and you'll see me no more, and then a little while and you'll see me, he uses the beautiful illustration of the woman giving birth to a child. And her giving birth to the child is the description of the little while when they will see him no more, when he's taken from them and crucified and in the earth before his resurrection. But then when the resurrection took place and he was able during the 40 days that he was on earth after his resurrection to validate himself to them with many infallible proofs and show himself alive to them, they had joy just like the joy of that woman after her child was born into the world, which causes her to completely forget about the grief or the suffering that she had. They will have a joy that will never be taken from them. And he says they will ask him no questions then. But he does tell them that they should ask him for things in his name. Technically, he says, they should address the Father and ask the Father for things in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe when you pray, Jesus gives clear instruction here. You should address the Father, as in the disciples' prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. You talk to the Father, and you talk to the Father in the name of Jesus. And in the name of Jesus, you ask him for things. It's possible to get the impression from isolated verses in the New Testament that prayer is a matter of coming into a prayer closet with a shopping list and sending God on errands in the name of Jesus. But I don't think we really understand the essence of prayer if that's our impression or our concept of prayer. In the name of Jesus means in alignment with all the essence of who and what he is, in alignment with his will. That's why Jesus said when you pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Before we say, give us, we say, Father, your name, your kingdom, your will. Then we say, give us. When we finish our petitions, then we conclude the prayer by saying, the power is going to come from you, Father, so the glory will go to you, and the result will belong to you. Thine is the kingdom. That's what that means. Anything that results from this prayer being answered, it'll belong to you. If you build a church, as I have on two occasions, and all the time that that church is coming together, you're claiming that Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, and you claim that it's his church. And so you say, God, I can't build your church. Only you can build your church. And so you ask him to build it. Now, after you've been there 25 years and he's built the church and you walk away from it and turn it over to somebody else because he has said that that's what he wants you to do, I think that's when you learn what these words mean. Thine is the kingdom. But see, praying in the name of Jesus, that's what that means. It isn't just a blank check that you can ask God for anything, but anything in his name, in alignment with his purposes, as long as you're part of his great commission and his great mission in the world, then you can ask for anything in alignment with that, and you'll receive, and your joy will be complete because that's all you really want if you're a true, authentic disciple of his. Now, when he concludes that, he says, though I've been speaking figuratively, this is verse 25, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father in your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. Notice the emphasis upon that. Then Jesus' disciples said, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. You believe at last, Jesus answered. But a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. That's the way the Upper Room Discourse of Jesus ends. Now, going back to verse 25, he says, I've been speaking figuratively, and that could mean the vine and the branch and so many of the things that he's saying. He constantly made use of the metaphor, the parable, the allegory, and the figurative language. He tells them that here in verse 25. But the time is coming when he will speak plainly. Now, it's interesting. He tells them some things here that I don't think they understood. And then in verse 29, they said to him, Now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we see, and this makes us believe. And I think there's humor in this. I believe, again, we don't know the facial expression, the tone of voice, the body language. I believe with great compassion and love, and perhaps a sparkle in his eye and a smile in the corner of his mouth, Jesus said in verse 31, You believe at last. And then he gives this awesome prediction. And this is going to happen now in just a very short time. Judas will come, we know from the other Gospels, with the religious authorities and the soldiers, and Jesus will be arrested. Now, when that happened, notice this. He says, The time is coming, and it has come, because it's just imminent, when you will be scattered and leave me alone. Yet I won't be alone. The Father will be with me. Isn't this interesting? We say a lot about Peter and his denial and the fact that when the rooster crowed the third time, Peter denied him three times, disowned the fact that he even knew him. Luke's gospel gives us that human touch where he says, when the rooster crowed the third time, they had just brought Jesus out of one of the judgment halls, and he'd been beaten badly and looked terribly abused. And at the very instant the rooster crowed for the third time, the eyes of Jesus met the eyes of Peter. And then Peter ran out into the darkness and wept bitterly. How would you like to look into the eyes of Jesus just after you denied him for the third time and saw him in the midst of his suffering? What a painful experience that must have been for Peter. But don't be too hard on Peter, because every single one of these men in the upper room forsook him and fled. That's the way the King James puts it. Same thing happened to the Apostle Paul. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, his last will and testament, that all men have forsaken me. May the Lord not lay it to their charge. And then he says the same thing Jesus says, Notwithstanding, the Lord stood by me and ministered to me. Jesus says the same thing. You will all leave me alone, but I won't be alone. The Father will be with me. I think this is awesome. And it raises a question. I believe with a sense of humor being implemented here, when these men say, Now we believe, Jesus says, You believe at last. When did these men believe? We're told back in the first chapter of this gospel that they made commitments to follow him. And yet in chapter 2, it says when they saw the water turned into wine, that miracle manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. I think it's fascinating, again, referring to Peter, that in Luke's gospel in chapter 22, Luke reports it this way, that in the upper room, Jesus turned to Peter and said, when Peter boasted about how he would never deny the Lord, that he was willing to lay his life down for him. In the King James, it goes something like this, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he might sift thee like wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brothers. Have you ever asked the question, when was Peter converted? When did Peter truly believe? Now, it's fascinating. Here he seems to almost be satirically saying, You believe at last, so you really believe. In the King James, it's, Do you believe? Even now, do you believe? Here in the upper room, he's asking that question. Now, it's fascinating if you read on into chapter 17, where he goes out into the garden just before his arrest and prays for these men and for those who are going to believe as a result of the ministries of these men, which means he prayed for the church, he prayed for you and me out there. The other Gospels tell us that while he prayed that prayer in John 17, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood while he prayed that prayer. But as he prays for these men, he says many things about them. And let me give you an assignment again. I'd like to suggest that you go through this magnificent high priestly prayer of Jesus, and every place he says something about these men, I'll jot it down, and then see what kind of a profile emerges about these men. I believe if you do that, you'll see that there's no doubt in the mind of Jesus that these men believe. They believe. He says they have kept your word. They know. They believe. And he prays that they might live and minister in such a way that the whole world will know and believe. But there's no doubt if you study the prayer in chapter 17 and take notes on everything he says about these men as the profile emerges, they're believers. But what's missing? Well, I think Pentecost is missing. Before Pentecost, these men were cowards. Every one of them deserted him. They deserted him. They forsook him and fled, the King James will say. They left him alone. They were scattered like sheep and left him alone. I think it's possible that people can believe intellectually and even volitionally and still not have that unction of the Holy Spirit, that anointing of the Holy Spirit. I like it referred to, because it's so close to the Greek, as the energizing unction of the Holy Spirit upon them. It's possible to believe in many ways and still not have that energizing unction of the Spirit upon you, and that can make the difference. It makes the difference for these men. If you keep reading the story after the Gospel of John and go right on into the book of Acts, that makes the difference. Because after Pentecost, they're not cowards. They're fearless. This Peter, who denies three times that he even knows him, and even with an oath and even with cursing, in the book of Acts, why, you have men like Peter and John in the midst of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin used to form a circle around people, and any place those poor people looked, they would see these rabbis, these Pharisees, scribes, staring them in the face, asking them hard questions. It was a very intimidating experience. And here were these unlearned and ignorant men, couldn't even read and write. But they weren't afraid. They weren't intimidated. They had great boldness. They were fearless, and great wisdom and great eloquence. They could articulate. They could express themselves. And they huddled among themselves and took knowledge of these men that they had been with Jesus. That was the only way they could explain it. Well, what transformed these men from cowards and intimidated, sheepish kind of people into the stalwarts that they are in the book of Acts? Well, it's what comes between. It's Pentecost, in my opinion. That's what made the difference. So you see, as you study the Upper Room Discourse, and especially this last chapter, and see how it ends, again, you have a tremendous focus on that question. What is faith? What is faith? What does it really mean to believe? Especially in the sense of being a believer in Jesus Christ. When he says, in me you will have peace, but in the world you'll have trouble. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What does it mean to believe? And then what does it mean to be in him? And what does it mean to have this energizing unction of the Spirit upon you in such a way that you're empowered for service and for everything that's involved in following him? Well, remember, that was the purpose of the Gospel of John, all the way through, to give us the answer to that question, what is faith, and to the question, what is life, and especially to the question, who is Jesus? My, haven't we learned a lot about who Jesus is here in the Upper Room? One last assignment. Go through the Upper Room Discourse and find the answers to these questions. Who is Jesus? What is faith? And what is life?